for the reading of God's word found in the Gospel of Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 39. Jesus is the one who Luke is speaking of here. Verse 39, Luke 22. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from the prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." This is the word of the Lord. Father in heaven, we ask that you would cause, through your Spirit, our lives to be changed. That we would be made different because of these words, holy, perfect, your words. That we would be made different by what these words mean. That our Savior was here on this earth, in this very place, this Mount of Olives, agonizing over the things to come. God, would you allow us to see this more clearly, to hear it and understand it and feel it and think about it in ways that only you could do. We pray that you would change us. Even if there's one in our midst today who has not yet professed faith in Christ, that in this very hour they may understand that there is a Savior and he's needed. He's the one who conquered sin. He's the Savior of the world. This we ask in his name. Amen. I want you to take your Bible and open it to Luke 22 if you haven't already, or to take the blue pew Bible that's in front of you. You're going to need it today as we walk through a portion of Luke's gospel to understand the context and setting of what's taking place. Now, Jesus has just gone to one of his favorite places, and there he's doing his favorite thing. He's with his Father and he's praying. But the events that have led up to this and the events that are to follow are very grave. It's very serious. We're going to go to Luke 19, so turn in your Bible there, to verse 36. Here we have what we're celebrating today, Palm Sunday, this triumphal entry by Christ. So listen as I read verse 36 of Luke 19. "And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. And they were saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And Jesus answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" I want you to picture this scene. The more you're familiar with this passage, the greater the temptation that it no longer really inspires you. You feel like you know enough about it already. There's nothing really new that's there. And it's so dangerous to look at God's word that way. There's always more to see. Always more to understand. That's what's so powerful about it. Because it's alive and it's active. So here, picture it. Jesus, the one who's creator of all things, is riding on a donkey. And as he's riding on this donkey, his disciples, crowds are gathering as he comes in. And they're making a loud noise, which means other people would hear this noise and likely be inclined to go see what's taking place. And here is this person, Jesus, the one who's done these miracles, these amazing things, who has said so many profound things. He's riding on the donkey. He's fulfilling prophecy as he does so. And they begin to sing. And they're praising him. But there present are his enemies. Verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And then Jesus says the most amazing thing. "If I did, and if they were silent, these very stones would cry out in glory to God." That's amazing. You can't say that about anyone else. So Jesus is experiencing this moment of beautiful glory as people are praising him, knowing that soon some of them, many of them in the city where he's going, will begin to shout something different. Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him! Turn with me in your Bible over to chapter 22, verse 14. Here we have the Lord's Supper, the Passover meal. Verse 14 of Luke 22, it says, when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. Now I want you to picture it. Picture it in your mind. What did it look like to see Jesus there, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, this last Passover meal before he is going to go to the cross? Listen to what he says. He speaks to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he said, take this. And he divided it amongst yourselves. For I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you. It's the new covenant in my blood. This Jesus is speaking to them. Things that they don't really understand of great significance of his suffering. And then he goes on to say, verse 21, but behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. And the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And he's speaking of Judas. So this meal, something Christ was looking forward to earnestly, is heavy. There's confusion. One of those, even as they're eating, is told he will betray, and he does. And then Christ moves on, and he listens to a discussion that takes place among the disciples. And what are they discussing? Who's the greatest? I'm greater than you are. No, I'm greater than you. And Jesus, there facing what he knows is to come, is beginning to agonize. He's beginning to see that his disciples really are dull. They really don't understand the significance of what is taking place. And then he speaks to Peter, verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And then Peter speaks, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Do you think Peter really believed that? I do too. I think Peter really believed there's no way all the others might leave, but I will not. I will die for you. I will go to prison for you, but I will never deny you. And Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. And then the last part of verse 38, Jesus simply says, it is enough. And then Luke tells us that he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. Why did he go there? Because Jesus was in the last hours of his earthly life. He was on this journey towards the cross. His disciples were abandoning him and would soon abandon him. They were not paying attention to all that was taking place. They were confused. So Jesus speaks to them. One very clear sentence, one very clear application. Pray that you might not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed. We're going to look at what he prayed in just a minute. I want you to see this. I want you to begin to look at this story, asking God to give you greater and greater clarity to what's taking place. You know, if Jesus was around in the times where cameras could snap a shot of this, it would be an unbelievable scene. It would be a picture unlike anything we've ever seen. God in flesh agonizing in the garden over that which was about to come. Luke, as he writes this gospel, tells us what he's trying to do. I don't want you to turn there, but I want you to listen to the first four verses of the Gospel of Luke. Listen carefully. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses, so there were people who saw these things, and they were ministers of the word, and they have delivered these things to us, Luke says, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. He is writing this to an individual so that this individual may have hope for what he's been taught, given down through eyewitnesses who saw these events. And he says in verse 4, that you, Theophilus, may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. Well, this tradition is passed down. These eyewitnesses reported what they saw. And Luke, being carried along by the Holy Spirit, knows that this specific setting, this specific frame, is what he has to record. We don't have a picture of it, but we have minds that can visualize it. Pictures are powerful. This last week, I spent all of the week with my daughter Kara and her eighth grade class in Washington, D.C. It was the longest I've ever spent there, and we went to almost every museum in the city. We just were constantly going. We landed in Williamsburg, went to Jamestown, found our way to Monticello, then to Mount Vernon. We were everywhere. We saw so much. In many ways, what we witnessed with thousands of others, I couldn't believe how many buses and how many groups from schools were there from all over the country, from Alaska, San Diego, all over the country. We were witnessing, in many ways, the best of man, leaders with deep convictions, many of them about God and how he was calling this country to be. And we also witnessed the worst of man. On our second to last day, as we went through the Holocaust Museum, seeing these unbelievably evil things that were being done by Hitler and others. In one of the museums that we went to, it's called the Newseum. It's a museum about journalism and how it impacts our world. There were so many profound things, including the largest section of the Berlin Wall in our country and the tower that sat behind it on the east side. Real pieces, not just little bits of rock, but real walls, real sections. And then not far from that section was a display that had before us every Pulitzer Prize winning photograph for decades. That scene was so profound because in that moment, a photographer, sometimes even an amateur, is able to capture something in a frame that says so much. You can feel the pain or the joy of the people in the photo. I watched as kids came in from our group and parents. Some of the scenes were so graphic, just one little picture, that people had to quickly turn away and move on. Others would move back because they knew that it was so painful to see, but there was something there very telling about the soul of man and about the condition of man in a sinful world. It's powerful. You should go online and look up some of those photos, and you'll be amazed at what you see. Again, the precision, the time when someone could simply take a picture, and that picture says so much. Three pictures that were very moving to me describe the reality of what it means to live in a broken world. All of them did, but these three, for whatever reason, grabbed me in a way that the others didn't. The first one, which was the most horrific to me, was a picture taken, I believe, in the late 40s, early 50s, of a man and his wife on a beach. And as they were standing there alone on the beach, they weren't enjoying a dance. Something tragic had happened, and you could tell just by the posture that they were in. The man facing the sea, looking as if he deeply wanted to move in, and the mom in great desperation just being held up by him and also kind of keeping him out of the sea. So you look at the picture and then you read the story and you realize that what has just happened is their little child, I think he was two, got out of the backyard, wandered onto the beach, and they couldn't find him. And there he had been swept into the sea. Nobody else there, but this photographer saw it. Snap. The pain. The agony of knowing there's nothing you can do to bring that child back. was there. Another graphic picture was of a war-famine country where children were starving. And this one, probably toddler, maybe 4 or 5 years old, was so faint, laying on the ground, so hungry, dying of starvation and disease. And behind the child, about 5 feet, a buzzard, a huge bird, just waiting for its meal. And the cameraman, there taking the picture. The horror of what he captured was soon ridiculed by people who said, "Why didn't you pick that child up?" He did chase the bird away, but he knew what the reality was. "Why didn't you pick that child up?" People wondered. And he said, "I was told not to because of the disease, that there was nothing really I could do." But that question, "Why didn't you pick that child up?" haunted him until he took his own life. It's a broken world. It's a place in which we live. The consequences of sin have ravaged it in a way where snapshots can give us glimpses into a person's soul that you can see the horror. You can see the fear of death, our great enemy. But in those pictures, you can also see triumph. You see a daughter running to give her father a hug as he returns from Vietnam. You see soldiers on Iwo Jima posting the flag into the ground. You see incredible smiles that have been born out of great diversity when relief and rescue has come. And those pictures are powerful. Well, here Luke, being carried along by the Spirit, is giving us a picture into this specific place on this specific earth called the Mount of Olives. And in this graphic and disturbing picture, Jesus, fully man, fully God, creator of all things, is there. And he's agonizing. And if you were able to see the picture, you would begin to ask questions. Why does his skin look red? Because Luke tells us the agony that was going on inside Christ was so great that the capillaries underneath his skin burst, and really his sweat was like blood. Physicians tell us that that can actually happen, that a person can become so consumed with that level of angst and stress that the capillaries can literally burst. And so here is Christ in the garden, glistening with red blood on him. Why? Because he is in agony. That is the word that Luke uses. Verse 44, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground." So if you could have a snapshot of that, if someone was able to clip, that's what you would see. But you would also hear something. And what was said is recorded by the eyewitnesses. As the Spirit led Luke to record these things, it's the prayer of Jesus. Look with me at verse 42. He prays, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Let's look at this prayer. "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." What's the cup? What is Jesus praying? Clearly, we can understand that he knew the physical trial that he was about to endure. The torture that would soon come his way was unlike any torture that we've really seen. There's a lot of ways to torture men, but this was one of the worst. The soldiers would grab a cat of nine tails, and they would wrap the leather around rock and stone and other things, perhaps glass. And then as the man is stretched out on a post, they would take the cat of nine tails, one who's trained to do this, and they would fling it around the body of the one who's accused. And as the leather straps would grab into the body like barbs, they would then rip it away, pulling flesh and muscle and exposing nerves. They were so good at torture that they knew 40 times, 40 lashes would kill a man. And so Jesus received, we're told, 39. Certainly he knew what awaited him. He knew the pain that would be experienced as his wrists, hands were staked on a piece of wood, as that was then raised up, and his feet as well, and then dropped into a hole. He knew what that would be like, the suffering he would experience, usually dying from suffocation over a period of many days. He knew what it was going to feel like to have soldiers mock him and spit in his face. And he knew what it would feel like to have that crown in a mocking ceremony pressed into his skull. He also knew the deep sense of abandonment that those he walked with for 3 years on this earth, one by one, were leaving him. He knew what it was like to hear that rooster crow and see Peter's eyes. He knew the emotion of that deep rejection. But was that the cup? Other people have faced martyrdom, incredible cruelty and torture and trial. Even Socrates in Athens, not approaching it with great fear, but with resolve. He is not Christ. I do not believe it was primarily the pain that Jesus was about to experience or the emotional separation and betrayal of his friends that was leading him to wish this cup away. I believe it was something greater. It was the reality that what he and only he could receive was going to be poured out on him. And this was the cup. The cup was God's wrath. The cup was the perfect wrath of God the Father, who had been storing up this wrath from all creation. And now at this point in history, it was going to be poured out perfectly on his own beloved Son, that the world may be forgiven of their sins, those who belong to him. And so, John Stott says this: what is this cup? He says, is it physical suffering from which he shrinks? The torture of the scourge and the cross, together perhaps with the mental anguish of betrayal, denial, and desertion by his friends, and the mockery and abuse of his enemies? Listen to what Stott says. Nothing could ever make me believe that the cup Jesus dreaded was for any of these things, grievous as they were, or even all of them together. Stott goes on to say, the cup from which he shrank was something different. It symbolized neither the physical pain of being flogged and crucified, nor the mental distress of being despised and rejected even by his own people, but rather the spiritual agony of bearing the sins of the world. In other words, of enduring the divine judgment which those sins deserved. That is the correct understanding, and it is strongly confirmed throughout the Old Testament and New Testament. What Jesus was dreading was his Father's perfect, righteous wrath that had to be poured out in order for justice to be served on one who was perfect, the perfect sacrificial lamb. Jesus hated sin. He fought against sin. He never sinned. And now he is going to become sin as the Father pours your sin and my sin, all that we've ever done, all that we will ever do, all that anyone has ever done, all that anyone will ever do. It's going to be poured out on Christ. And that weight, that agony has him in a place saying, Father, if you are willing, remove that cup from me. The very cup he was speaking of at the Lord's Supper. But then he says the most selfless thing. Indeed, exercising incredible self-control, the last of the fruit of the Spirit. He says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And it was the will of the Father to crush him, to pour out his wrath, that his people may be saved. Just listen as I read. Picture it. Isaiah 53. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. All of us, each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God, in pouring out the cost, the wrath of our sin, was poured out on Christ, and it could only be poured on Christ. God the Father, the mighty creator, the Lord of the universe, poured out on Jesus the fury of his wrath. Jesus became the object of the intense hatred of sin and vengeance against sin, which God had patiently stored up since the beginning of the world. Romans 3:25 says that God put forward Christ as a propitiation, a word that means, lean in and listen, propitiation, a word that means a sacrifice that bears God's wrath to the end, and in doing so, changes God's wrath toward us into favor. He did it. He did it. He poured out his wrath on his Son, which was deserved for you and deserved for me. That when the righteousness of Christ covers us, that wrath is not something we must fear. But it brought Christ to a place of incredible agony. This Holy Week, we're going to be looking at the seven scenes of the cross. This picture begins here of this night as Christ was anticipating these events. We must see them as God ordains us to see them, because if not, we can so easily be lulled into sleep. Let me explain it this way. When I was in D.C. this past week, we went to many monuments, and we went to many memorials. There were literally thousands upon thousands of people doing the same things we were. And one of the saddest things I witnessed was how little people truly respected what was there. On Wednesday night, we did a tour of the Vietnam Memorial, World War II Memorial, and the Korean War Memorial. I can't tell you how loud it was. Even though park rangers were there to remind people this is a solemn place, a place to be quiet. School group after school group after school group came walking by with headphones in, gadgets in their hands, bad language being spoken, jokes being told, tag being played, even as others are kneeling down at the monument. Somebody said, "Do you think these people understand where we are?" I said, "No, and I don't think they care." The same thing can happen to us when it comes to the gospel. We can be lulled into so many distractions that we forget where we are. I was thankful for one of the chaperones on our trip, because before we went to the Vietnam Memorial, this man, I'm not going to say his name because I don't want to embarrass him. I don't think it would. So I'm going to, Scott Warman. Hi, brother. He gave an impassioned, tearful plea, saying, "For whatever reason, this place gets me. And please, if you don't care, so to speak, just be quiet anyway. For me, because this is moving to me." And our kids respected that. Many other groups didn't hear that speech, and frankly, I'm not sure what they would have done if they had. One woman was so aggravated by the hundreds of kids coming through that she continued to shout at them, "Please be quiet. Do you know where you are?" And they just mocked her. The same thing is happening in the church, where this week is set apart to be reminded of what Christ did. You must ask God to help you see. To not simply get caught up in the great lunch that's going to happen on Easter Sunday, but to remember what Christ agonized over before he even went to the cross. You must pray, as Jesus told the disciples, that you would not fall into temptation. And so I leave you with the same application Christ did, but I want to bring it to you in the form of a question. Have you fallen asleep? I love that. Have you fallen asleep? Do you see how easy it is, based on sorrow or something else, to no longer be impacted by the snapshot that Luke gives us of the agonizing Savior in the garden? If you have, pray, God, wake me up. That the horror of what my Savior went through, the agony he felt in anticipating these events, wake me up that I might see and feel and hear and know the wonder of what Christ has done. I close with one more word from John Stott. The agony in the garden opens a window onto the greater agony of the cross. If to bear man's sin and God's wrath was so terrible in anticipation, what must the reality of it have been like? What must the reality of it have been like? Gaze into Luke and the other Gospels, his word, and ask him to wake you up. Pray that he would keep us awake, that we would not fall into temptation. Father in heaven, you're so good to us. You've done all of this that we might have life. And we all would confess that we could easily scoot by this week with headphones on and gadgets in our hands and rarely even give acknowledgement to what has happened, really here and now, on this place of earth, the Mount of Olives. Give us the courage to invite people. Give us the zeal of making known this wonderful truth of Christ. Help us to put you as the priority of our life, to make time for you that is long and sweet, that we might be reminded of what this picture demonstrates through these eyewitnesses. Bless us, God, even now as we sing, that we would think deeply of these words and be changed forever as a result. We ask this all in the strong name of Christ, and God's people together said, Amen.